This morning, I want to let you know that this will induce an emotional response. What I am going to tell you will, with a very high probability, stir you up. It probably will do that. And it has done that with others that I have communicated with as of recent, this very week. And I want you to know that I am not alone in recognizing this. So, as a note of preface before I tell you, I want to let you know that I am telling you this because of Jesus' final words on his walk through Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest. His final words were these: "These things I have said to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble." The word that he uses here for trouble is a word that means pressure that comes on you due to opposition. It is translated trouble, tribulation, anguish, affliction. In this world, you will have a pressure of opposition that will bring affliction. But take heart, his final remarks in his last message: "I have overcome the world." Take heart. I have conquered the world. I have been victorious over the world. Now, let me start with what I have to share with you by the way of a quote. The quote comes from a man who was a pastor for 36 years at Moody Church in Chicago. His name is Erwin Lutzer. He had the longest tenure that I know of at Moody Church. And what he has to say has been endorsed and even referenced by some people who I think you'll recognize. So Erwin Lutzer says this, quote, "The secular left does not believe that America can be fixed. They say it must be destroyed. On the rubble of America's Judeo-Christian past, a new America will emerge. What they say, which they say will be free of poverty, racism, and white supremacy. The secular left's goal is a future in which everyone will be equal on their terms, and the disparities of the past will be read about only in history books. Those who resist this utopia vision are to be vilified, which means that they are to be reviled, defamed, dissed. They are to be vilified, bullied, and shamed until they admit to the mistake of the past and embrace the secular left's great hope for the future." Take a moment, Lutzer goes on, to reflect on what has happened in America in the last 20 years. Consider the increasingly sexually explicit curriculum in the public school. Listen to the racial rhetoric of the self-appointed social justice warriors who are committed to inflaming racial division. And look at the laws forcing Christian colleges to compromise their biblical stance about marriage and surrender to the LGBTQ agenda. Who would have believed the day would come when men would say they too can bear children and menstruate and thus must fight for period equality? It is difficult to even have a real conversation on the many social issues of our day, such as policies advocating unrestricted immigration and sweeping proposals to combat climate change, or issues regarding racism. To merely question the viewpoints of secular left radicals on social issues is denounced as hateful, bigoted, and racist. We who are Christians are told that if we want to be known as good citizens, we should keep our antiquated views to ourselves. We are made to feel embarrassed about defending traditional marriage and a sane understanding of gender. Like a deer caught in the headlights, we don't quite know what to do and whether we are willing to pay the price of fidelity to Scripture. We are shamed into silence. To summarize, the late Dr. Haddon Robinson, in the past, we, as American Christians, always had home field advantage. We knew that in the crowd there were those from other teams who were opposed to us, but the larger stadium crowd was either on our side or indifferent to our witness as Christians. All of that has changed. Now we play all our games on enemy turf. A minority is on our side while the wider culture sits in the stands shouting hateful epithets at us, rejoicing at our losses, and the elitists in the skybox cheer them on, unquote. That is in a recently published book by We Will Not Be Silent by Dr. Lutzer, 36 years pastor at Moody Church. David Jeremiah, who wrote the foreword to the book, said this: "If I could, I would put We Will Not Be Silent into the hands of every Christian in America." This book examines every culture issue we are facing. Nothing is left out. Diversity issues, race issues, gender issues, social justice issues, media issues, issues of free speech, issues rooted in socialism and Marxism. Most importantly, it covers issues related to the church and how it is responding to all of this. Recently, we watched as criminal mobs ravaged our cities, burned down buildings, declared war on peace, on police, and I might add, since this, rushed the Capitol. What has been most troubling has been the attempt of organized rioters to tear down moral and spiritual values. He endorses the book strongly, as you've heard, as does Dr. Tony Evans, as Doug Crawford Loritz, Jack Graham, Heath Lambert, who has been the executive director for biblical counseling. Kind of polls, kind of. He's not alone, as I've mentioned, from those who have endorsed his statements, nor is he alone in putting out this idea to the church to consider. Dr. Al Mohler, currently president of Southern Baptist Seminary, a conservative Bible teaching seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, he said this: "We are living in the midst of a revolution. The Christian church in the West now faces a set of challenges that exceeds anything it has experienced in the past. This new revolution presents a particular challenge to Christianity for a commitment to the authority of Scripture and to the revealed truth runs into direct conflict with the central thrust of this revolution. Christians are not facing an isolated set of issues that cause us to be merely perplexed and at times at odds with the larger culture. We are instead facing a redefinition of marriage, transformation of the family. We are facing a complete transformation of the way human beings relate to one another in the midst of intimate contexts of life. We are facing nothing less than a comprehensive redefinition of life, love, liberty, and the very meaning of right and wrong. This massive revolution is taking place across the entire cultural landscape." Erwin Lutzer, we cannot be silent. We will not be silent. We cannot be silent. Endorsed by John MacArthur, D.A. Carson, Mark Deaver, a few others. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have and feel a pressure of opposition. Widespread. It's got to be destroyed. The culture of the Judeo-Christian past has got to be destroyed, Lutzer says. It is a revolution across the entire culture. Al Mohler says. And these are older guys who've been around. Yet I've noticed in interaction that younger people are saying things like, "We are on the verge of a civil war." Matt Chandler, in this, which was published called Take Heart, Christian Courage in an Age of Unbelief, he says this: "Terrorist attacks, racial injustice, to political chaos, to an increasingly secular world that seems to have lost its moral center. We find ourselves in some unique and challenging times. Fear runs rampant. across our cultural landscape, and especially and increasingly fear sits in the pews of our church. Our church is plural. Talk to most Christians or read most Christian blogs, social media, it's clear. The church isn't where it was. What do I mean? He quotes an incident that took place when a man named Russell Vaught was being confirmed by the Senate. And the Vermont senator, interacting with him, it became evident that Russell held to an orthodox Christian belief of salvation, and that therefore he believed that Muslims, those of Islamic faith, were lost, condemned. Sanders, in the confirmation hearing, then said this, quote, "It is hateful. It is Islamophobic phobe." I don't know if I said that. Islamophobic. Islamophobic. That's how I would say. Islamophobic. "It is an insult to over a billion Muslims throughout the world. This country, since its inception, has struggled sometimes with great pain to overcome discrimination of all forms. We must not go backwards." So what is he saying? He's saying that to live in a pluralistic society isn't good enough. We are experiencing, Matt Chandler goes on, the intolerance of intolerance. Christians with traditional convictions and understanding of sexuality and marriage are seen as bigots. Churches are being viewed as hate groups. Our beliefs, Bernie Sanders says, and millions others think, are hateful. And our position, Bernie says, and millions others think, are backwards. It is an age of unbelief. The book is endorsed, recommended, Tim Keller, Russell Moore. Now, I've used those quotes and I've used the people that have been involved in giving endorsement to these things for a very specific purpose. I've done it because I wanted you to see that this is widespread and widely recognized. That in this world, like it is right now, at such a time as this, there is this trouble, this pressure of opposition. It has not taken Jesus by surprise. And this morning, we're going to look at how in this world to take heart. And it's not something that I have concocted. It is just listening to the one who is the Lord of the church. As he was headed to the cross, as he was giving his final words in his final remarks, indeed his very last statement, he tells us how to take heart. Jesus in John chapter 16, verses 29 through 33, we get this. How in this world to take heart? By what we know now. And I stated it that way because the scriptures are stating it that way. By what we know now about Jesus Christ. What we know about him now. And number two, How in this world do we take heart? It's in what we have now through Christ. Folks, I need to let you know that as I related this, talking to the deacon, talking to the elder, talking about this week, I want you to know that this can induce, elicit emotion. And I felt it. And then I had to recognize where Jesus goes here. Because where he goes, we need to follow. We do. And we can. And he shows us how. So if you're with me in John chapter 16, let's take a look at verse number 29. In John chapter 16, Jesus has, as we've been following him, giving his farewell discourse. He has told them already about his leaving, and that this leaving is causing sorrow. Verse 6 of John 16. Sadness, emotional response in heart. He goes on to tell them, most assuredly, I say to you, you will leap and lament, verse 20, but the world will rejoice, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. The very thing that is causing sorrow will become joy to you. The sorrow is not like going to disappear. It's going to turn to joy. The emotional response will turn to joy. Verse 22. He goes on to acknowledge, verse 25, that he's been speaking to them in veiled speech and not plainly. He's been speaking to them by drawing what's called bringing an image alongside. That's what the term literally means. He's been presenting the image, and sometimes they're seeing the connection was not possible. They will. He's teaching them because they will see it and understand, and it will be registered in them as the Spirit leads them into all truth and lets them know of things to come. So he says, he acknowledges to them that he's been speaking plainly, but all that is going to change. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you, verse 25, in figures of speech. But I will tell you plainly about the Father. And he goes on and starts to do that, verses 26 through 28. And the disciples respond. And here's where we pick up verse 29. His disciples said to him, ah, because what they're expressing here is an interjection of surprise. And at this point, it's a pleasant surprise. It's like, ah, and they say this, now you are speaking plainly and not using veiled speech. You're not using figures of speech, and they're appreciating this. He started on that course now, and I want you to notice immediately after that expression of appreciative surprise, what they say to him concerning what they're getting from this. Now, they say, verse 30, we know that you know all things. Isn't that a curious and interesting statement? Right after them telling you're speaking plainly, now, we know that you know all things. The picture has become clear to them. They see clearly now. They grasp that, Lord, you know, as in seeing all things and are sure of it, and we know that you were there. We see clearly now and are sure that you see clearly and are sure of everything. Did you catch what they're doing? What they're doing is they're now looking at Jesus. They don't fully get the picture. But what he is presenting to them as God's plan and God's work, that he knows what's going on here. He is completely aware and indeed involved. We know that you see clearly and that you are sure of all things. They had just been discussing among themselves in scuttlebutt with growing attitudes that we don't understand what you're saying. What do you mean by this? And now, at this point, he, by his ministry to them, of their sorrow being turned into joy, and this joy nobody being able to take from you, their sadness of heart being turned to happiness of heart, and no one being able to take that from you when you see me again, no one will be able to take it from you. And they say to him, we're sure and see clearly now that you are sure and see clearly all things. And they continue. And there is no one, or there is no need for interrogation. Have you ever gone through something and it makes you say, sure, yeah, right now. This would have to happen right now. What? This? Really? Why this? Why now? Lord, why this? Ever been there? Ever been there? Lord, what is this about? Why me through this now? It's interesting because we do that. They've just been doing it with Jesus. They've just been doing this with him. And as he tells them that their emotional response, sorrow, sad heart, even distress of heart, troubled, agitated in heart, is going to be turned by the very same thing that you're sorrowful about, that you're troubled, distressed in heart, that very same thing will be turned to joy, happiness of heart. In you. And they say to him, we see clearly now and are sure you know everything and you don't need any intention. interrogation concerning what you're doing, concerning what you see, what you know. And look at this next step that they take, verse 30. This is why we trust you. This is why we transfer our trust from what we see and think and concoct in our hearts, what we evaluate and draw from our culture. We transfer our trust from us to you. When troubled in heart and sad in heart and sorrow and fear, folks, I'm not concocting this. This is exactly what they're saying, that it's all about trusting I am. It's all about trusting Yahweh, whose very name means I am sufficient. I am always and forever what you need. I trust you. This is why you see clearly, because you're sure. And you don't need us to quit. You know, Job found this out in that same experience when he was going through some things and he was raising. And then he said, oh my, I've heard about you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you and I change my mind. I change my direction. I do. I do. It's about trusting you. This is why we trust you. You're from God. You're this plan. You see. We're sure. How this world to take heart? It's by what we know now about Christ. It's the only way. It's by what we know now about Christ. And Jesus responds to this. He responds in what we have now through Christ. And I want you to know that these nows are put there intentionally, because this is the way the scripture presents it. Now, we know that you know. That's a very curious statement. We know that you know, that you're sure, that you see. Now, what we have through Christ. His recognition of their trust, verse 31, he said, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Are you now trusting? Now, this is put in a question in some translations. It is a statement in others, because it's not clear which it is. Whichever it is, it doesn't make any difference. What Jesus is doing is recognizing their trust. Is this where you're at now? Are you trusting me now? Are you taking what I'm telling you and putting your trust in that, your reliance, your confidence? You're entrusting yourself to me now? As he asks them that, he also raises that he does know all things. And he has an unsurprising grasp of their course. This is what's going to come down here. You trusting me now, and behold, look, the hour is coming, indeed it's here now. when you will be scattered, each of you to your own house, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. They're moving from the upper room. They're headed through Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is making these statements to them as they're traveling. They are expressing that they get it now. It's a matter of trusting you in our circumstances, what this, and we're sure, and we do. He says it's going to come down this way. You trusting me now? Pretty soon, you're all going to go to your private spaces. The apostles were going to be up in the upper room, which they had just left, and they're going to be there until after his resurrection, and they're going to be there hiding out until after his resurrection when he comes into the midst of them and shows them and has Thomas put his finger and his side a bit later, but that too. His hand in their side. Like us, he has no surprise in grasping our course. He has no surprise in our apprehensions and in our intimidation and in our fear. He has no surprise. It was the same thing Peter there. And Peter talking to the servant girl and denies Christ three times, and he has no surprise because he's already told Peter this is going to happen. This is going to happen. He is not surprised in grasping where we're at. This is what we have now through Christ. His recognition of their trust and our trust. His grasp of the course that we have and where we're at here. But that's not the end. We haven't got to his final statement. It's coming. He says this. On the heels of that, he says this. I have said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. That the distress and agitation of the soul by who he is and what he does turns it to happiness of heart. The sadness and sorrow is turned to happiness of heart by what he's accomplishing. In me, you have a settled calm in heart. In me, in the world, trouble. What we have through Christ is his overcoming, his conquering. When he uses the word overcoming, conquering, victorious, it's the word Nike, which means he's the champion. He wins. He's won. This is won. This is one. I want you to know that this is one. Where our culture goes turns into a victory for Christ's cause. This is one. This is one. But we may be not as free. We may not be as supported. We may not be as accepted. No, in all probability, we will be more marginalized. That means pushed to the edge of society and culture. But I want you to know that Christianity has thrived when it's marginalized. When it gets pushed to the edge, then it shines, it shines, it shines, it shines like it doesn't shine when it's all clouded and foggy by being nominally accepted as where we're at. It shines. It always has. The Bible demonstrates it all through the New Testament, and the Old Testament demonstrates it over and over and over, where God rescues his people every time. This is where we thrive. This is where we shine. When it's darker, the light shines brighter, and that is where we are for such a time as this. Jesus Christ won and gives us the victory. That's the truth. That is the truth. And our Lord's inducement here is clear. His incentive, his motivation to us is this: take heart, be of good courage, and be of good cheer. That's what that word communicates. Take heart, be that, be of good courage, and be of good cheer, because I win, you win, we win. Folks, guess what? When I was writing this, my wife texted me a note that said, Blackford High School has just won the regionals. Who knew? I didn't know. 68-59, they won. Woo-woo! Good. First time in history. Can I tell you what history tells us? Jesus wins. Prophecy tells us Jesus wins. The scriptures tell us with him, we are more than conquerors. We win. He wins. This wins. And as we get pushed to the margin, then we shine. Now, the challenge is that it'll make us angry. When I talked with my deacon and our elder, I felt this inside surging up, and I had to think of the scriptures that dissension and contention and strife and outburst of anger, what is that? That, Galatians 5:17, is the flesh. That is self. That is me. But this is the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. When I get pushed to the margin, oh yeah, because that shines. It's easier, like Peter, who denied him three times, to pull out a sword and want to chop off the ear. It's easier. It's the flesh. It's our bend. I will. But this is the Spirit. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24. If you're going to serve the Lord here, if we're going to serve the Lord here, the servant of the Lord must not strive, must not be quarrelsome, but be patient unto all men, apt to teach, in patience with meekness, offering God's instruction, instructing those who oppose themselves. This stuff is opposing people. It's opposing themselves that oppose themselves. If pre-adventure God grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Are you a servant? Do you want to serve the Lord here? It's not striving. It's not being silent. It's being courageous in this age and speaking. You know, you're free to choose that if you want, and you surely have that opportunity. But, you know, God has a direction that makes it so much, oh, get your God stuff out of here. You're free. You have that opportunity. It's a God-given freedom to you. It's when you shine. It's when you shine. And as you shine, what's the reason for the hope that's within you? Gets asked. Now, we are sure and we know that you see clearly and that you sure and you know all things, Lord Jesus. On his way to the cross. Folks, at such a time as this, we have the opportunity of proclaiming by act that we follow Jesus. He got the victory here. You are my Savior, not because I've earned it, but because you have offered, by my faith in you, a free forgiveness. And we trust you. We trust you for your salvation. And question, do we trust him for our situation? Lord, we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to ask my deacon and elder to come forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It states, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread." This was the night in which he just uttered what we heard. "That in that night, he took bread." Now I'm going to have our elder and deacon distribute to you. I guess I should take one. Thank you. Distribute to you the bread and the cup. It's in a very convenient but more COVID sound container. And as this comes to you, and they distribute these, I want to read to you Psalm 22. Which is quoted by Jesus on the night he was betrayed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are unholy, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and you rescued them. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I, I'm a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Their mouths, they wag their heads. They make mouths at me. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from my mother's womb. You made me trust you on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took the cup. Excuse me, I'm going to do bread first. He took the bread. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this to remember me. Christ bore our sins on his own body on the tree. Our sin there paid for, all of it, on his body. Not one sin he did not bear on his body. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat. In like manner, after the supper, he took the cup. This is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant. It is shed for you and for many, that sin may be forgiven. Do this to remember me. And he concludes this by saying, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, until he comes. How does this leave you this morning, this world, this trouble? Our opportunity to not be silent, to have it show more brightly than it has before. This is the Father's love for us. It's deep.